But this will be kind of long here, so I'm going to try to split this up, I think. We're going to see how long this goes. I'm not sure. That should be scary to you, but maybe not. I want to teach you on something here that I believe will help you. It'll give you an understanding. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 22, please. And there's a lot of reading, so I'm going to ask you in advance just to be patient and forgive me for the length of this as far as the reading goes. I believe it. I believe this is it's teaching that I have never heard any modern-day preachers really discuss or talk about. And it's unfortunate, really, to be honest with you, because I don't think people understand sometimes the things that they may go through. But we're going to start with Christ first, amen? In Psalm chapter 22, we're going to start with Christ and what he went through on the cross. I want to talk to you about the darkness of desertion and or being forsaken of the Lord and understanding what that means. And I want to start really with Christ. And that's all we're going to cover today is Christ, the desertion that Christ went through. And I want to give you an understanding of that because I don't think that you may be able to fathom that. Now, I've seen there are differences of opinion on this a little bit, but if you have ever went through this, which many Christians have not, some have, where they have felt forsaken of the Lord, and to explain that to you and to help you to understand that, if you've never experienced it, the best I can do is explain it to you from Scripture. And I pray you don't experience it, to be honest with you. It's very grieving. But it is something basically where the comfortable presence of God and His Spirit leaves you in a state of darkness. And it is truly darkness that can be felt. And it is hard to explain if you've never been through it in order for you to understand it. But it is needful for you to understand. The best picture of it is Christ on the cross and to show you what happened to him and what he went through for us. And if you can understand that, and I'll use the words of other men that explain it and are very thorough with it, if you can understand that and come to grips with that, then the next one I want to teach you, which it may be this Wednesday, I don't know. If I don't do it Wednesday, I'll do it when I get back. I'm not sure when it'll be, but it will be examples of that darkness and that forsaking the saints of God and what they go through, what they've been through. And many men from Scripture that went through that very same thing. And they were challenged by that at different times of their ministry or different times of their lives. There are preachers that used to talk about this all the time. They discussed it a lot. And we went away from that, really, when professionalism in the pulpits really got to its height in America, when there's this time where pastors don't want anybody to think they actually make any mistakes or they're actually sinners saved by grace, but they're so polished and professional that they could never admit to anyone that they have been through anything with God. And many of them probably haven't, to be honest with you. I do believe in teaching this, and I'm not really covering when this happens to man, except the man Christ Jesus, which we're going to talk about today. But the deep and darkness of it is hard to contemplate. So, but I'll give you an example of it. And pastors went through it. Spurgeon went through it. Richard Baxter talked about it. many others, many, many others. A.W. Pink, all the Puritans. Most of those pastors that dealt with people with depression and darkness and things like that, they dealt with this doctrine of an understanding. Because what it is it is entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings as well. Here's the thing that I want you to remember. Remember this principle. You will lose much anxiety and much fear in your life when something comes upon you, when you are able to see it in the Scriptures. Because if you are able to see it in the Scriptures, then you are able to have hope. Do you understand that? Because you're able to say, well, I can have hope in that because God brought these through. And God is not a respecter of persons, so he will bring me through too, and we're delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. David is hoping in the grace of God there. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Okay, now here's where you start to see Christ. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Now pay attention to these words. There's a lot here going on. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. Now this is speaking Christ, of Christ on the cross. Do you understand? Understand that this is what God is speaking of here. This is what David does not know what he's even saying. Okay? He doesn't understand the prophetic implications of this, okay? For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. This is not speaking of David, because David never had his hands or his feet pierced. This is speaking of Christ. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now, we'll get to the New Testament with this. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. There's a few different meanings of that. We'll get to that. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. All right. So here we have Christ being forsaken in Psalm chapter 22. We'll go to the New Testament and find the exact verses and the pretty much almost a word for word translation of the New Testament there of exactly what was being prophesied about in Psalm 22. Christ was not forsaken for anything that he did, for his sin or anything that he had done wrong. He had no sin. Christ was forsaken because of us, and all of the reasons for it have to do with our sin. Isaiah 53 talks about that. When a Christian is forsaken, though, it is because of what he has done and to try him. There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. This cry came out of that darkness. Spurgeon says this, do not expect to see through its every word. as though it came from on high as a beam from the unclouded sun of righteousness. There is light in it, bright, flashing light, but there is a center of impenetrable gloom where the soul is ready to faint because of the terrible darkness. You have to understand that it's hard for us to fathom what was going on in that 3 hours of time during the darkness that was there. I'm going to try to explain it to you and then explain what he meant about being forsaken and for you to understand that I'm starting with Christ first because he's the best example of this as the forerunner, as the one that went before us. And then next time we talk about this subject, we'll talk about Christians that go through darkness or desertion when God hides his face from them. Now, in order for you to understand this, I'm going to read you a lot of things here. We're going to kind of break down these verses and go through some things. It'll take a while, but that's okay. You've got nowhere else to be today. And anytime you have anything going on in your life, the best thing you can do is stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about Christ. You really do have a problem, and we do really have a problem of thinking about ourselves too much. One of the number one causes of depression and discouragement is for you to continue to think about you. You internalize everything and hold everything and compare yourselves among yourselves in your own mind. And then you do not instruct your mind, you do not instruct your heart, but you listen to everything that it says, and then you don't focus on Christ. A good way to get out of any type of downtrodden or depressed state is to think and to meditate on the deity of Christ. Think about Christ. Think about his attributes. Think about mining out the truths of God. How can that help me? Well, because your flesh is fallen, and you are a wicked idolater that loves to think about yourself too much. So it will help you to think about Christ and not about yourself. What is my biggest problem? Feeling sorry for myself, I suppose. Right? Comparing everything that goes on and thinking everything in this world revolves around me and not around God. This world revolves around my comfort. Well, it doesn't. Did you know there are times in your life where you're not supposed to be happy? I hate to break it to you, sunshine, but you're not supposed to be happy all the time. There are times that you're supposed to be in a sober, serious state of mind. There are times that you are not to be silly and not to be that way, but you are to be sober and you are to be serious and you are to be watchful and you are to be somber. There is much more profit in being sober than in being silly. Much profit to your soul comes from sorrow. And it does from being silly. See, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, you don't have to agree with it, but look at it in the Bible. Because that's what the book of Proverbs says. It says a sorrow heart is better than a merry one. Why is that? Because when our hearts are sorrowful, if we are saved, we're focused on Christ. See, this is how this goes into like 3 hours, so I got to keep going. Anyway. Jesus was accustomed to address God as his Father. If you turn to his many prayers, you will find him almost invariably, if not invariably, speaking to God as his Father always. And truly, he stands in that relationship both as God and as man. Yet in this instance, he does not say Father, but he says, my God, my God. Was it that he had any doubt about his sonship, asked Charles Spurgeon? Assuredly not. Satan had assailed him in the wilderness with the insinuation, if thou be the Son of God. But Christ had put him to the rout, didn't he? And Spurgeon goes on to say, and I feel persuaded that Satan had not gained any advantage over him, even on the cross, which could have made him doubt whether he was the Son of God or not. Well, did you not hear their words? If thou be the Son of God, come down off that cross. Show us. Well, that was Satan whispering in their ears to say that to him, to tempt him. Just like you are taunted and tempted. The same way to react and to blow up. Right? to lose your composure. You are tempted by that in the same way. I think that our Savior was then speaking as man, and that this is the reason why he cried, my God, rather than my Father. I think he must have been speaking as a man, as I can scarcely bring my mind to the point of conceiving that God the Son could say to God the Father, my God, my God. Luther sat in astonishment for hours when he thought about this passage, and when he broke out of that trance, he said, God forsaking God. And he could not fathom it. He goes, I cannot fathom it. And it just totally, exasperated him. He just couldn't think of what to do with that. Well, you can think about it too much, and your finite mind cannot understand it anyway. So best to believe what God says and understand that these things deal with Christ as the man. You have to understand in Scripture, many times God deals with us. He shows us Christ as the man. Fully God, fully man. But he shows him as the man. And that's what you have to understand. This is where we're going with this. If you understand that as a man he was crying out, he said, my God, not my Father, my Father. He said that for a reason, as representing us in the covenant. The federal head of the new race, right? The second Adam. Amen. That's who he's representing. Fallen man. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be clothed in the righteousness of God. Amen. Okay. So we'll get this down. I want you to understand this. That's why I'm going slow with it. There's such a wonderful blending of the human and the divine in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though it may not be absolutely accurate to ascribe to the deity some things in the life of Christ, yet it is he so completely God and man that often Scripture does speak of things that must belong to the humanity only, as if they belong to the Godhead. Do you understand that? When things are happening in the Scriptures, and it looks as if, well, that's strange because Christ is God. That's strange that it's working that way. Well, that's because you're not looking at him from a man's point of view. Remember, he represented man. He stood in our place to die for sinful man. So you must understand that what did Christ do? He humbled himself and made himself a man, lower than the angels, but crowned with glory. Amen? That's right. So understand that. All right. For instance, in his charge to the Ephesian elders, the Apostle Paul said, feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, if we judge that wrongly, according to the rule of some people's logic, we would think that, well, God doesn't have any blood. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Yeah, but this is speaking of the God-man Christ Jesus. So you have to be able to put everything into the right perspective and understand that hypostatic union. It is very, do you understand it? No. I just believe it. I don't understand it. Can any man understand it? Can any man have perfect understanding of it? I could explain it to you with the Scriptures. I cannot go beyond that, and I cannot make your finite mind understand it to its fullest. I don't think it's possible on this side for us to understand that. It is best if we just believe God, because he stated it. He stated it. He declared it. Amen? Okay. But there is a distinction between the divinity and the humanity here. As the Lord Jesus said, my God, it was because it was his humanity that was mainly to be considered. Christ was not dying as God in that sense. He was dying as the God-man Christ Jesus, as man, for man's sins. You understand that? So we look at these verses, and, we've read through them. There's some verses here that are interesting. For instance, when we get into the 3 hours of darkness, he starts to say in verse number 11, be not far from me. We'll get to the New Testament here. For trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. What does that mean? Well, I believe they're spirits. That's what he's talking about. Because bulls are like the zodiac. If you look at the zodiac Okay, bulls are the Taurus. Lions, it talks about the lions, right? Those lions are Leo. They were poured out. He was poured out like water, which is Aquarius. Talks about the mother's womb, which is Virgo, the unicorn, the Sagittarius, etc. The word zodiac literally means circle of beasts. I guess I want you to understand that hell unleashed everything upon him during that hour, 3 hours. I don't know if you can fathom that. All of the darkness that came from that. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. So he goes through and he explains. Now turn to Matthew chapter 27. Because we see the fulfillment. Verse number 39, we can start there. And they passed by, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." They were taunting him. They were mocking him. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Now, we've seen that language before, right? What did they say to him? Right? "He said that I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Right? "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." There's a fulfillment of prophecy there. That's what took place right there, right for you to see. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." What were they doing? They were mocking him. They were scorning him. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Now this darkness, in the time of feeling forsaken or deserted by God, there is darkness that can be felt. It is such a powerful darkness, more powerful than any other ever felt by a saved man. Understand this, I'll try to explain it to you. When God leaves, it's when God leaves us to ourselves. In this case, Christ is left to himself to bear the sins of all. For the first time ever, he is without that sweet fellowship of God. I cannot explain it to you fully. It's a mystery in some sense. I can tell you now and show you later the very darkness that comes over the children of God. Although not to the same degree that Christ had felt, but the same darkness. I'll give you a picture. Picture a saved man, one that has enjoyed the fellowship of the Lord for years and years, and through all challenges the Lord mightily delivers. Perfect peace, or near perfect, through all obstacles, zeal that will not quit, power and strength from the Lord, communion with the Holy Ghost, near constant. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, it is gone. Clean, gone. Darkness and doubt fill the soul. The darkness that can be felt fills the heart. Sleep is taken away. Depression fills the heart. All is dark. Peace is gone. The feeling of being lost and without God in an instant. I can tell you from experience, I can show you from the Bible, and I can tell you from experience that it happened to me. From one moment to the next, utter darkness. All peace gone. Surrounded by darkness for months and months. It is much worse to have had that fellowship in the power of God for years and then to have it gone and have God hide his face from you after that, so that you are surrounded by darkness. Your feelings go all over the place. This darkness then invites all the doleful, devilish creatures out. Satan knows that in darkness he can attack the saints of God. And in this case, Satan and the onslaught of hell came after Christ. In Mark chapter 14, verse number 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. You know what that Gethsemane means? You know what that name means? It means to be, the Garden of Gethsemane is to be pressed out. Like an olive pressed. Right? Pressed out completely. Nothing left. Christ's darkness started in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ started to feel God forsaking him. He felt the darkness coming. He said this in Mark 14:32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and be very heavy. What does that mean? It says he was sore amazed. He did not earthly understand what was happening in the sense. He knew what was happening, but he had never felt it before. I'll put it that way because God knows everything. But he had never felt it before. And he was sore amazed. Because the darkness was closing in on him. And the comfortable presence of his Father was leaving him. Of God was leaving him. And the communion was being cut off in the garden. For him to go into utter darkness and to pay the penalty for sin. He saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Now, when Christ was under this amount of grief and anxiety, he felt as if he would die right there. He was so sorrowful as unto death. There is a sorrow that can come over the children of God, and it can be a sorrow unto death. He said, tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Christ, you cannot blame him for not wanting to swallow that cup of poison that he was about in bitterness, that he was about ready to swallow. Feeling the comfortable presence of God leaving him and going into darkness and broken fellowship for the first time ever. Ever. Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, there is a medical condition of this when grief gets so powerful that drops of blood come from it. It is a true medical condition. It's rare, but it happens. His sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. I think they were so broken over it all, they didn't understand what was going on. Then Jesus said to the chief priests verse number 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were to come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. Now look, verse number 53, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Christ knew that he was entering in to a time of complete darkness. You have to understand that God let Satan unleash all the hounds of hell against him. Those are those dogs that compassed him about. All the forces of Satan's malice, evil, wickedness, sin. The psychological effects alone would kill a man to go through that. Our minds are not meant to take all of that anyway. So when extreme trauma hits the mind, it has a effect on the mind. You've heard of post-traumatic stress syndrome, which I believe is true. You hear of anxiety disorders, which I believe are true. You hear of mental disorders, which we know Nebuchadnezzar had one. Those are all true, and those are all real. You say, oh, those can't be real. They just need to snap out of it. You can't tell a depressed person to snap out of it. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't. That doesn't work. Because they would if they could. They would if it were possible. Many times there's nothing more that they would like to do. But the anxiety caused him to sweat drops of blood. So from that time forward, he was going through extreme mental anguish. So for the sins that you and I coddle and hold on to, Christ was going through mental anguish for on the cross. For the things that you betray him with and hold on to and love more than him, he was taking that mental anguish and he was bearing the reproach of the people outside of the camp for your sins. The sense of the whole passage is that now was the time come that Christ should be delivered up into the hands of wicked men and devils. See, we always see the human side of it. We don't think about the satanic side of it. You see human representation, but you don't understand. When darkness comes, the devils come out. That goes for the mind. That goes for the heart. That goes for the life. That goes for the night. Christ is the light of the world. But what happened when the lights went out? The sense of the whole passage is that the former should have him in their power and triumph over him for a season, and that hell was now let loose, and all the infernal powers were about him, throwing their poisoned arrows and fiery darts at him, all which Christ endured to deliver his people from the present evil world, from the wrath of God, the curses of the law, and from the power of darkness. We rarely think about that side of the cross. We think about the blood that was shed, which is the propitiation for our sins. But we rarely think about the psychological effects and the turmoil that Christ went through in his mind. Bulls have compassed me about. Christ is surrounded in that hour of darkness. They gaped upon me with their mouth as a ravening and roaring lion. I want you to think about that roaring lion. Four times that's in the Bible, roaring lion. Right? 1 Peter 5:8, save me, or Jesus cried out, save me from the lion's mouth. The Bible talks about Satan as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Well, he was walking about. You know, save me from the lion's mouth. I take that as in two different ways. One of those is obviously the devouring aspect of Satan and what he can do to somebody and destroy them, their body. But also his mouth and what he says. Because Satan is a worse enemy with what he says, not the physical things that he may do to somebody. The thorn in the flesh is not nearly as bad as the whispers of the wicked one. The mental anguish that Satan can that the fiery arrows are those set for the mind. They are set for the mind to take the mind and to destroy it. And that's why Christ said, save me from the lion's mouth. Because his mouth vexes the saints of God in the hour of darkness. If you've ever been in a time like this and been in such darkness that can be felt, he spits his venom as an adder in the way. He fills the heart and mind of the saint with evil. When God removes his comfortable presence and hides his face from us, Christ was going through it on the cross. The darkness that took over in those 3 hours of that darkness cannot be measured by man. The amount of the sin of the whole world, Christ's emotional and psychological effects of sin that he had on him, on a holy mind, was devastating. See, you and I are not pure and holy in that sense, inherently. Christ is holy. So when Christ took on all that sin, the effects of it on his mind were devastating. Psalm 22, 8 and 7, all they that laugh, all that they see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Then Mark 15 says the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. Mocking and scorning and laughing. That's what he did. I want to read you from a man named Krummiker. He was a very good writer. And he wrote this book, The Suffering Savior. It's a very good book so far, the things that I've read of it. I've not read the whole thing. But, you know, he talks about some of the things about those last 3 hours of darkness. And I want to read you some of that. I want you to understand. He's a little poetic with it, I think, and I think he tells a good story. He kind of lays out the story very, very thoroughly for us to understand. He says, he talks first about Luther, though. He says, you know what happened to Luther when he plunged himself in profound meditation on this most affecting part of the whole of our Savior's sufferings? He continued for a long time without food and sat wide awake, but as motionless as a corpse, in the same position on his chair. And when at length he rose up from the depth of his thinking, as from the shaft of a mysterious mine, he broke into a cry of amazement and exclaimed, God forsaken by God, who can understand it? Yes, who is there that is able? We find ourselves surrounded by an impenetrable darkness. But if that understanding has here reached the boundary of all human comprehension, yet faith finds a path amid these mysterious shades. A holy light precedes it, and that light is derived from the Savior's mediatorship. It is about 12 o'clock at noon that we again meet on Mount Calvary. The Savior has hung bleeding on the tree for nearly 3 hours. No change has meanwhile taken place in his vicinity, except that in the little faithful group, we miss the disciple John and the mother of Jesus, the cause of which we know. A momentary silence has ensued in the crowd surrounding the place of execution. We may suppose that even on them the sublime behavior of the divine sufferer under his torture has not failed in producing feelings or emotions in shame. They look up to the cross with silent seriousness. The moaning of the two malefactors in their agony strikes their ears, and the trickling of the blood of the dying man is heard as it falls to the ground. From time to time also, the grief and half-stifled sobs of the little faithful group is heard, whom we now in spirit join, asking with anxious hearts if the Father will continue forever silent concerning his Son, and not at length make it known by some sign, which shall be obvious to all the world, that he, who was apparently rejected both by earth and heaven, was no transgressor, but in reality the Holy One of Israel, and his, the Father's elect and well-beloved Son. Lo, signs appear, but what kind of one? Who could have anticipated anything of the sort? Our surprise increases to horror, our amazement to dismay. The sun just arrived at the meridian, withdraws its beams, as if the earth were no longer worthy of its light, and begins visibly in a clear sky to grow dark. First twilight commences, as at the decline of the day, and this is followed by the obscurity of evening. Gloomy night at length spreads itself like a funeral pall, not only over the land of Judea, but over the whole of the enlightened part of the earth. The animal creation are terrified. The herds of the field crowd bellowing together. The birds of the air flutter, alarmed to their retreats, and the masses of people who surround the place of execution hurry back with loud outcries to Jerusalem, wringing their hands and beating their breasts. Trembling and lamentation extend into palaces and cottages as if the world were menaced with destruction. Eusebius, he was acquainted with the heathen records, some of which were from distant countries, such as Phlegon and freedmen of the Emperor Adrian, which mentions an eclipse of the sun at the same time with the crucifixion of Christ, and that one so entire, terrific, and wonderful had never been before seen in the world. An ancient tradition also states that Diogenes witnessed in Egypt the solar darkness which preceded the death of Jesus and exclaimed, "Either the deity himself suffers at this moment or sympathizes with one that does." We also stand amazed at this terrific phenomenon in which even the blindest cannot mistake the finger of Almighty. But what does this gigantic hieroglyphic on the pillars of the world denote? Some have supposed it to convey a symbolic manifestation of the wrath of God against the murders of Jesus. But such an interpretation is not in accordance with the events that is taking place on Calvary, and which God, by the giving up of his only begotten Son, evinces not merely his judicial severity and avenging justice, but especially his compassion for the murderers. The inference has also been drawn from the darkness that nature must have suffered in the death of Christ. But there seems little ground even for this explanation, since Christ, by his vicarious death, became, in an especial manner, the renovator of nation. It has also been supposed that the nocturnal darkness typified the fact that with Christ the light of the world was extinguished. But it was just in Christ's victorious death that the light of consolation and of real life rose upon the world. A sympathy also of the irrational creation with the pangs of its Lord and Master have been spoken of. But there is no room here for such poetic speculations. The sun did not obscure itself, but it was the Almighty who clothed it in that mourning dress. The import of the sudden darkness lies incomparably deeper than the attempts at explaining it. Even the mournful cry of the sufferer does not leave us for a moment to doubt that the darkness stood in immediate relation to his sacred person and the situation in which he was at this time. It is true indeed that the miraculous event, according to the purpose of God, was intended to intimate to the world the wondrous nature of the fact about to be chronicled in history, that the eternal Son, the source of all life, became himself a prey to death. But the chief object of the appalling phenomenon was to shadow forth by a stupendous figure the mysterious position and inward state at the time of him who bled on the cross. The Lord withdrew himself from the eyes of men behind the black curtain of appalling night, as behind the thick veil of the temple. He hung there full 3 hours on the cross, his thorn-crowned head drooping on his breast. Involved in that darkness, he is in the most holy place. He stands at the altar of the Lord. He performs his sacrificial functions. He is the true Aaron, at the same time, the Lamb. That which during this present time passed between him and his Father lies for the present sealed as with the seven seals hidden in the depths of eternity. We know not, nor can we fathom, what took place during that time. We only know that behind that veil he was engaged in the most ardent conflict, gained the most brilliant victory, and adorned his representative obedience with its final crown. We know that the grave of our sins was then dug, the handwriting that was against us taken out of the way, the curse which impended over us blotted out, and the wall which separated us from our God removed. Call the sight of the Redeemer weltering in his blood and in total darkness, heart-rending if you will. We know not a more delightful scene in heaven and on earth. The man on the cross is to be the fairest star in the horizon of the world. We behold it and feel delivered from every evil. When Moses came forth from the darkness in which God dwelt, his face shone in such a manner that the astonished Israelites could not bear the sight. The radiance which we wear upon our brow from the darkness of Calvary, as far as we enter believingly into it, is milder and more pleasant, for it is the radiance of a peace of which the world is ignorant, and the reflection of an inward and triumphant joy of which even the angels might envy us. But I hear you explain. Hear you say, explain to us the meaning of the awful darkness, decipher the terrific and ambiguous hieroglyphic, and unfold us the state it indicates. Listen, then. The phenomenon signifies the withdrawing of another sun, that the earthly one, the obscuring of an inward world. It shadows the going down of a day of comfort and joy. It points to a night of the soul in which the last bright star is about to disappear. Imagine to yourselves, if possible, a man free from sin, holy, nay of divine nature, who calls the Almighty his light, God's nearest his paradise, and God's love his bliss. Imagine him deprived of all this, no longer refreshed with any experience of the gracious presence of his heavenly Father, and although exclaiming, whom have I in heaven but thee, banished into dreadful and horrifying visions of hell, and surrounded by nothing but images of sin and death, darkness, which can be felt, where all that is seen is death and hell, destruction and sin. Imagine such a one and then say if his state is not strikingly depicted by the midnight darkness which overspreads the earth. The third hour of this appalling and universal gloom is drawing to a close. The sun again begins to cast off his obscuring veil. The sufferer then breaks his long and anxious silence, and like some cry of distress from the shaft of a mine, but at the same time like a trumpet sound of victory, the incomprehensible and heart-affecting exclamation breaks forth. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Under the influence of reverential awe, the evangelist gives us this cry in the same language of the divine sufferer. Like us, all believers for 1,800 years have stood amazed and astonished before these words. You have sought in vain to fathom their depth. You are aware that the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, form the commencement of the 22nd Psalm in which David, impelled and guided by the Holy Spirit, describes, while connecting with its own sufferings, the lot of a righteous one sojourning in a sinful world. His description, however, expands in the sequel so much that the psalmist's personal state and circumstances lose themselves in it, and a child must perceive that more stupendous and important events than those in the life of David mingle in the expression made use of by him. The portrait of a guiltless sufferer gradually increases. In the picture, features appear of which we meet with only slight traces in David's history. For the sufferer in the Psalms is not only represented as the offspring of the whole world, not only do those who see him say to him, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. He certainly did. We will not entirely reject the idea that our Lord in his distress of soul bore this psalm in mind. But if he uttered his exclamation with a conscience reference to it, he certainly did not do it so simply in order that words might be fulfilled, but only because that prophetic psalm was now being fulfilled in him. That mournful cry as it proceeded from his lips was the genuine expression of the most perfect personal reality and truth. But was Christ really forsaken of God while on the cross? How could he be forsaken of God, who was essentially one with him? And when just at the moment of his unconditional obedient self-sacrifice on the cross, he was the object of his supreme and paternal good pleasure, but in the depths of suffering into which he had then sunk, and through his cry, darts like a flash of lightning, such distress overpowered him, such horrible and death-like terror appalled him, and such infernal temptation roared around him that a feeling came over him as if he were exiled from the fellowship of God and entirely given up to the infernal powers. Not only did all the horrors which produced in the world from the dreadful womb of sin expand themselves before him, but he also entered with his holy soul in a manner of incomprehensible to us into the fellowship of our consciousness of guilt and emptied the whole of the horrible cup of the wages of sin, that is, of the death involved in the curse which was threatened in paradise. Do you understand that he had never felt guilt before because he was never guilty of anything? So upon his holy mind and soul, guilt filled him. It wasn't his, it was yours and mine. And no one stood by him. No greeting of affection descended toward him from heaven. No vision of angels refreshed him in his great agony. The Father had really withdrawn himself from his inward consciousness. This is what I'm talking about, okay? When a man is saved, he has an inward consciousness of God in his soul. It is dealt with. I'm telling you that when a man goes through this type of darkness, the inward consciousness of God departs from him. And it leaves you feeling lost, without God, and utterly alone. And in that time period, which can be long for some, in that time period of that forsaking, darkness fills the soul where light departs. So you go from being somebody that is on fire for God, that has the peace of the Holy Ghost, that has been led by God since your birth, of the new man, to utter darkness, which can be felt. But you know that you were saved and you cannot be saved again. However, the presence of all of that and its comfortable assurances is gone. Imagine being in a place where you cannot be saved again because you're already saved, but you have no consciousness of it. You understand that? None. It's gone. All gone. And you are alone. No vision of angels refreshed him in his great agony. The Father had really withdrawn himself from his inward consciousness. If the trials of Gethsemane brought the Lord Jesus to the extreme boundary of obedience, those of the cross brought him to the utmost extent of faith. Not a step, no, nor a line more was between him and despair. According to Psalm 69:15, the idea entered his soul as with a vulture's claw, that these floods of suffering might swallow him up, and the pit shut her mouth upon him. It was then that he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But be very careful in explaining this expression, that you make no mistake. It is not charging God with having forsaken him, but rather a powerful defense against infernal incitement to such an accusation. By the repetition of the words, my God, he makes it evident that solely by means of his naked faith, he had struggled through all opposing feelings and that God was still his God. Do you understand that? It is still a cry of faith. When a man goes through such darkness as this, his cry is still to his God. And he leans more to his God than ever before. Though he feels that he is in jeopardy, greater than he has ever been in his entire life, he is closer to God, and his cry is to God, because it is a cry of naked faith with no evidences. None. No evidence. But it must be faith. Does he not in these words still cling with filial fondness to his heavenly Father and say, although the words, my God, are there? Perhaps someone may say, but we hear him inquire why God has forsaken him. That is true, but consider that the words do not in the first place ask the reason of his passion in general. Of this, he is clearly conscious of every moment on the cross. The question rather refers exclusively to the personal bearing of his heavenly Father toward him, especially during the 3 hours of darkness, and the inquiry is a filial one, synonymous with, why art thou so far from me and hidest thy face from me? He knows that God has hid his face from him, but he knows that God is still there. But at the very moment in which he is threatened with the horrible idea that hell, which blazed around him, might close over him, and when the nameless misery of being eternally rejected entered as far as it was possible into his consciousness, do you understand that? Hell entered into his consciousness and the fear of it. If you can understand that, which you know, when you came to your lost condition and knew that you were lost, imagine the thrice holy God, though, the God-man, Christ Jesus, feeling as if hell was his destiny. Say, how could God feel that? Because he made himself a man and submitted himself and humbled himself for you and me. Understand that? That's why. He fled from this horrible mental phantom and from the fiery darts of the wicked one, holding the shield of faith against them into the arms of God. Faith. Not the comfortable presence of God, but faith. You understand? Faith. It must be faith. In times of that in times of that mental turmoil, it must be faith. It has to be. I know what it's like to have joy of the Holy Ghost, power of God, strength. And I know what it's like to walk out and wist not that the Lord had departed from you. And that all that you can hold on to is faith. My God, why dost thou forsake me and withdraw thine aid from me? Have I acted contrary to thy commands? Am I not still thy child, thy only begotten son, in whom is all thy delight? And thou art still my God, for how shouldest thou be able to forsake me? Thou canst not. Thou wilt help me out of this distress. Thou wilt cause thy face again to shine. Thus complaint, not accusation, a cry for help, and a victorious childlike confidence are the three elements which mingle in that phrase, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And let this suffice respecting a subject which inaccessible to human comprehension discloses, even to the believing presentment, only a small part of its sublime significance. But so much must be clear to everyone that without the doctrine of mediation, Christ's mournful cry on the cross would be altogether inexplicable. But viewed in connection with it, the words become the solemn announcement of our eternal redemption. May God in mercy grant that as such they may find a mighty and increasing echo within us. Thus, as far as it was possible, and with reference to the mysterious connection to which Christ as a second Adam entered with our race, we must not imagine the limits of this possibility too narrow. The Lord tasted the bitter cup in the accursed cup, the being forsaken of God. The words, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" were certainly the warrior's cry with which he overpowered and victoriously overcame the inward feeling of abandonment. But nevertheless, it was a manifest proof that Christ had really to endure an artist's struggle with his feeling. Christ had to struggle with those feelings. How do we struggle with feelings? We do it with faith. Faith triumphs feelings. Faith must always triumph feelings. Faith is never separated from its object, which is Christ. So then faith focuses on Christ and the immutability of God. I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So then faith does not rest on feelings, but rests on Christ alone. And then when we go through a myriad of different feelings that flood our souls, we trust and believe them not, but we trust Christ. Just as Christ did on the cross, his faith was in his Father. His faith was in God. He kept his faith over all adversity, over all trials, over all feelings, over all of his feelings, over all of his feelings of desertion, abandonment, depression, discouragement, trials, tribulations, heartaches, and pains and sufferings. He held to faith. He did not use his godlike power on that cross. He used what you and I have been given, and that is faith. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith. He triumphed on the cross by faith. You will triumph over all of your feelings, over all of your heartaches and pains and sufferings and depressions and discouragements and fear by faith. Naked faith. where there is no comfortable feelings or presence there to comfort your heart or your soul, you have faith and you walk in it. It is a walk of faith, meaning that I continue to walk by faith. If we now inquire what fruits have resulted to us from this conflict, the fact itself is encouraging and consolatory for us that in our Lord's inquiry, why he was forsaken, the consciousness of his perfect righteousness before God is so clearly manifested. For in default of it, how could he have ventured the bold question to the thrice holy God, why he had forsaken him? But the most essential benefit which we derive from his conflict is a very different one. It was not of himself that he thought of, but of the sinners whom he is representing, when he exclaimed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For if God forsook him, he had also forsaken them whom he represented. If God rejected the surety's work as insufficient, the redemption of the whole world was frustrated. It was chiefly this consideration which forced Christ, our Lord, the cry of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hence his question contains this meaning in it also. No, thou dost not forsake me, thou acceptest my work, and I therefore cleave firmly to thee as my God, and consequently also as the God of those whose cause I have undertaken. But his heavenly Father did not suffer the cry of his Son to remain without his Amen. He uttered it symbolically by immediately dispelling the darkness. After he cried, the darkness lifted. Dispelling the darkness and restoring the sun to its full midday splendor. The being thus forsaken essentially belonged to the cup, which our great high priest was obliged to empty for us. Hence, there can be no idea that those who are united to Christ by the bonds of living faith can be really forsaken of God. Even as for us, no somber cloud any longer darkens heaven, and as we at all times behold the face of God unveiled, and every moment may enjoy free access to his throne of grace, so God will never more depart from us, whatever else may forsake us. Though we may be abandoned by the world's favor, the friendship of men, earthly prosperity, and the bodily strength, though we may even be bereaved of the feeling of God's nearness and freshness of the inward life of faith, yet God himself always continues near and favorably inclined to us in Christ, however strangely he may sometimes act toward us, in whatever furnace of affliction he may plunge us, however completely he may withdraw himself from our consciousness. That's what I'm talking about when I explain this to you. It is God removing himself from your consciousness. Gone. Yet in every situation, the blissful privilege belongs to us, not only courageously to approach him and say, why dost thou forsake me, thy child for whom thy son has atoned, but also to say to him with still bolder confidence, thou wilt not cast not and darest not forsake me, because the merits of thy only begotten son forever bind thee to me. And that is the truth. That is that the conscience is a powerful thing. The mind is a very powerful thing. And it's when the mind is without something, or something is withdrawn, or depression takes it, or discouragement, or darkness, when those things happen, the mind... You could not explain to someone's mind that God had not departed from them. If you told them that, they would not believe you, because they know that the consciousness of God has departed from them. And you will not understand that had you never been through that, or had you not seen this in the scriptures to be able to comprehend that. But when you see that, you will better understand what they're talking about. And God has not really left his presence. Well, and, you know, we're going to talk about all of that coming up. I'm going to have you merge these two together. I'm going to stop here in a minute, and We've went a little over an hour, so I'm going to save the rest of it for the afternoon, I think, just so you're not. I want you to be fresh in thinking. I don't want you to be sitting too long at this. An hour apiece is good. That gives you some time. I don't know how long the last half will go. But here's the thing I want you to understand and remember. When God, when you can't convince a mind of that when that has happened to them, you can't just convince them that that didn't happen. Because it did, in the sense of he left his comfortable presence and took it from them. So it really did happen in their mind. Do you understand that? But it doesn't mean that God left their soul. And the evidence of God, and we'll talk about this, but the evidence of God not leaving that soul is a desire to still go to him. Because in the dark, every child desires their father. And so it is when the child of God plunges into deep darkness of mind and heart, the cry of their heart is, "Wherefore dost thou contend with me?" And then you seek him, and you will find him. When you search with him with all your heart, he will be found of you. I cannot tell you and give you a time limit of how long that lasts. I wish I could. But there are seasons that God chooses to do that. Now, if I get to it Wednesday, I don't know if I will, or I'll do it when I get back. I'm just not sure how this week is going to pan out here for us, so for everything I need to get done. But if I do, what I will do is teach you on the darkness that comes over men, saved men, Christian men, when God withdraws his presence from them, his comfortable presence from their consciousness, show you that in the Bible, and then I will show you reasons why it happened, reasons in the scriptures of why that can happen, and what to do while that when that happens, how to deal with that, and what to do when God restores you, and how to deal with that, and how to prevent that from happening again, if the Lord so wills. But it is God's choosing when he does those things, and we cannot understand it always, but it is always for our own good. All right? So we'll stop right now here and pray. Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for what Christ did for me on the cross. And thank you, Lord, that we can find things in the Bible that are uncomfortable to us, but Lord, they explain to us. When the fiery trial that tries us is to come along, that we don't see it as some strange thing that happens to us, Lord. But we're able to cope with it. Lord, we're able to trust you through it. Lord, I just pray that we would think about the sacrifice Jesus Christ made for us. The emotional, physical distress that he went through, the spiritual distress that he went through, Lord, that psychological distress that he went through for us, and Lord, how he did it all for us, and he was afflicted for us, he was wounded for us, he bore our reproach, and the sin and the guilt that we deserve was laid upon him. Lord, please bless the time we have together, bless this food to our bodies. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are talking about Matthew chapter 27 here. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Spurgeon had a lot to say about this, of Christ on the cross, which is not talked about very much by many preachers. It's hard to delve into this topic because it is such an intricate one. He says this, "This voice out of the belly of hell marks the lowest depth of our Savior's grief. The desertion was real. Though under some aspects our Lord could say, 'The Father is with me,' yet it was solemnly true that God did forsake him. It was not a failure of faith on his part, which led him to imagine what was not an actual fact. Our faith fails us, and then we think that God has forsaken us. in my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His one moan is concerning his God. Think about this. It is not, why has Peter forsaken me? Why has Judas betrayed me? These were sharp griefs, but this is the sharpest. This stroke has cut him to the quick. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was no phantom of the gloom. It was a real absence, which he mourned. I want to explain this to you here on a personal level a little bit. When someone experiences this, I have been betrayed by many people in this ministry since I've pastored. I'm not saying that, you know, just to be saying it. I'm saying it for a reason. The pain of that was hard to take. And I bear those marks for the rest of my life, I believe, in a lot of ways. However, nothing can be compared. I thought loved me, that I thought were my friends, that I serve the Lord up and down the road, that I loved and cared for, prayed for, wept for, buried their children, married them and buried them, all of it. But that cannot compare to the torment of soul, of the mind, when God withdraws his comfortable presence from you. That cannot be compared. And perhaps that's part of the lesson. That though there are other things in life that can take you and that can hurt you and you can be betrayed, there are worse things than even that. And that is the desertion of God's presence in your life, in your heart, and in your mind. I think that is one of the lessons that God has taught me through much of that. It was no dream or delirium of mind. No. This was a very remarkable desertion. It is not the way of God to leave either his sons or his servants. His saints, when they come to die in their great weakness and pain, find him near. They are made to sing because of the presence of God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Dying saints have clear visions of the living God. Our observations has taught us that if the Lord is away at other times, he is never absent from his people in the article of death or in the furnace of affliction. Now let me stop there and tell you this, that I can tell you this as well by experience, that every time I have had betrayal, I have had men turn their back on me, I have been stabbed in the fifth rib, I have had all of these things happen to me in the ministry and the afflictions that I've been through in that case, I can tell you that God strengthened me through it all, that God kept me and held me through it all, that God did not desert me through those hours of need, through those awful times of testings and betrayal and hurt and pain. And that is true, that I can tell you that. Now, that wasn't the case with Christ, though. Concerning the three holy children, we do not read that the Lord was ever visibly with them until they walked the fires of Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. But then and there, the Lord met with them. Yes, beloved, it is God's usual custom to keep company with his afflicted people, and yet he forsook his son in the hour of his tribulation. How usual is it to see the Lord with his faithful witnesses when resisting even to blood? Read the Book of Martyrs, and I do not care whether you study the earlier or the later persecutions, you will find them all lit up with the evident presence of the Lord with his witness. Did the Lord ever fail to support a martyr at the stake? Did he ever forsake one of his testifiers on the scaffold? The testimony of the church has always been that while the Lord has permitted his saints to suffer in body, he has so divinely sustained their spirits that they have been more than conquerors and have treated their sufferings as light afflictions. The fire has not been a bed of roses, but it has been a chariot of victory. The sword is sharp and death is bitter, but the love of Christ is sweet, and to die for him has been turned into glory. No, it is not God's way to forsake his champions, nor to leave even the least of his children in the hour of trial. And I want you to think about this as far as Christ on the cross. Grief of mind, and even for people, for us, for Christians, grief of mind is harder to bear than pain of body. You can pluck up courage and endure the pang of sickness and pain as long as the spirit is brave. But if the soul itself is touched and the mind becomes diseased with anguish, then every pain is increased in severity, and there is nothing with which to sustain it. Spiritual sorrows are the worst of mental miseries. They are the worst. There is nothing worse than it. I can say that from experience. There is nothing worse than it. A man may bear great depression of spirit about worldly matters if he feels that he has his God to go to. He is cast down, but not in despair. Like David, he dialogues with himself and he inquires, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him." But if the Lord is once withdrawn, if the comforting light of his presence is shadowed even for an hour, there is a torment within the heart, which I can only compare to the prelude of hell. And I agree. One of the things that, you know, in Spurgeon's book, he writes very extensively in that, this the saint and his savior, he writes very extensively on desertion and Christians going through that and the effects of that, the causes, the effects, the solution, and everything else like that, and how it can happen to the saints of God. I believe there are many people that go through this. There are many times that there are many people that go through this that are actually saved and believe that they are lost, because God has chosen to remove his comfortable presence from them to try them for whatever reason. For whatever reason he chooses. I believe the cases can be more severe. Now, as a pastor, I believe that there's a reason why he makes it more severe for them, for a purpose to help others and to strengthen them, to go through trials and go through heartache and go through pain. There's a reason for that. But if the Lord is once withdrawn, if the comforting light of his presence is shadowed even for an hour, there is torment within the heart, which I can only compare to the prelude of hell. This is the greatest of all weights that can press upon the heart. This made the psalmist plead, "Do not hide thy face from me. Do not put thy servant away in anger." We can bear a bleeding body and even a wounded spirit, but a soul conscious of desertion by God is beyond conception, unendurable. When he holds back the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it, who can endure the darkness? His father at that time gave him no open acknowledgement. On certain other occasions, a voice had been heard saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." But now, when such a testimony seemed most of all required, the oracle was silent. He was hung up as an accursed thing upon the cross, for he was made a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And the Lord his God did not acknowledge him before men. If it had pleased the Father, he might have sent him 12 legions of angels. But not an angel came after Jesus had left Gethsemane. His despisers might spit in his face, but no swift angel came to avenge the indignity. I'm sure they wanted to. I'm sure as they looked down from heaven, they wanted to come. They might bind him and scourge him, but none of all the heavenly hosts would intervene to screen his shoulders from the lash. They might fasten him to the tree with nails and lift him up and scoff at him, but no cohort or minister of ministering spirits hurried to drive back the rabble and release the Prince of Life. No, he appeared to be forsaken, smitten of God and afflicted, delivered into the hands of cruel men whose wicked hands worked him misery without stint. Well might he ask, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But this was not all. His Father now dried up that sacred stream of peaceful communion and loving fellowship which had flowed so far throughout his whole earthly life. He said himself, as you remember, Ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Here was his constant comfort, but all comfort from this source was to be withdrawn. The divine spirit did not minister to his human spirit. That is hard to understand, isn't it? His divine spirit did not minister to his human spirit. How do you explain that? I don't. I just believe it. I don't explain it because I can't. Amen? I only can tell you that it is possible to be God's child and have absolutely no consciousness in your mind of it. No comfortable consciousness of it. So that's the best way I can explain it. But God's spirit is still there. Because God's spirit still pulls us up. God's spirit still strengthens us, though his smile is not upon us. His strength is still there. I cannot explain it any other way than to go weeks without sleep and strength from God to continue on and to not complain about it. To bear it and to be quiet. Read the book, The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod of God. Good book. Thomas Brooks. Right? Thomas Brooks, yeah. Good book. Read it. If you don't want to read it, listen to it. It's on sermon audio. It'll make you feel about 2 inches tall. But you'll be quiet. That'll be good for some of you. The divine spirit did not minister to his human spirit. No communications with his Father's love poured into his heart. It was not possible that the judge should smile upon one who represented the prisoner at the bar. Our Lord's faith did not fail him, as I have already shown you, for he said, my God, yet no sensitive supports were given to his heart. And no comforts were poured into his mind. One writer declares that Jesus did not taste divine wrath, but only suffered a withdrawal of divine fellowship. What is the difference? Whether God withdraws heat or creates cold, it is all one. He was not smiled on, nor allowed to feel that he was near to God, and this, to his tender spirit, was grief of the keenest kind. A certain saint once said that in his sorrow he had from God necessities, but not sweetness. What was fitting, but not what was sweet. I understand that. I believe that God gave strength, but no peace. No comfort, but strength. Our Lord suffered to the extreme point of deprivation. He did not have the light which makes existence to be life, and life to be a blessing. You who know in your degree what it is to lose the conscious presence and love of God, you can faintly guess what the sorrow of the Savior was, now that he felt he had been forsaken by his God. You know, let me stop there. Spurgeon is preaching like these people understand this, because this was 150 years ago. And he is teaching them. He's speaking. Why? Because men that got on pulpits fed people then. They fed them the truth, and they explained to them what the real Christian life was all about. It wasn't about a bunch of games and prizes and all. It was about a deep walk with God and a fellowship with God. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? To our Lord, the Father's love was the foundation of everything. And when that was gone, everything was gone. Nothing remained. Within, without, above. When his own God, the God of his entire confidence, turned from him. Yes, God in very deed forsook our Savior. To be forsaken by God was much more a source of anguish to Jesus than it would be to us. Oh, say you, how is that? I answer, because he was perfectly holy. A rupture between a perfectly holy being and a thrice holy God must be in the highest degree strange, abnormal, perplexing, and painful. If any man here who is not at peace with God could only know his true condition, he would swoon with fright. If you, unforgiven ones, only knew where you are and what you are at this moment in the sight of God, you would never smile again until you were reconciled to him at last. We are insensitive and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and therefore we do not feel our true condition. His perfect holiness made it for our Lord a dreadful calamity to be forsaken by a thrice holy God. Our Lord's heart and all his nature were, morally and spiritually, so delicately formed, so sensitive, so tender, that to be without God was to him a grief which could not be weighed. I see him in the text bearing desertion, and yet I perceive that he cannot bear it. He is bearing it, but he cannot bear it. I do not know how to express my meaning except by such a paradox. He cannot endure to be without God. He had surrendered himself to be left by God, as the representative of sinners must be. But his pure and holy nature, after 3 hours of silence, finds the position unendurable for love and purity, and breaking out from it, now that the hour was over, he exclaims, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He quarrels not with the suffering, but he cannot remain in the position which caused it. He seems as if he must end the ordeal, not because of the pain, but because of the moral shock. Think about that. We have here the repetition after his passion of that loathing which he felt before it. When he cried, if it is possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is the holiness of Christ amazed at the position of the substitute for guilty men? Do you understand? You have the holy God dying for sinful man and the sore amazement of sin that came over him. Does it mean that God does not love his son? Oh, beloved, let us with the utmost detestation fling away any suspicion of the kind that he may have harbored, that we may have harbored, excuse me, not God, but that we may have harbored. God did forsake his son, but he loved him as much when he forsook him as at any other period. I even venture to say that if it had been possible for God's love towards his son to be increased, he would have delighted in him more when he was standing as the suffering representative of his chosen people than he had ever delighted in him before. We do not indulge for a single moment the thought that God was angry with him personally, or looked upon him as unworthy of his love, or regarded him as one upon whom he could not smile because of anything displeasing in himself. Yet the fact remains that God had forsaken him, for Christ was under no mistake about that matter. He rightly felt that his Father had withdrawn the comfortable light of his countenance, that he had, for the time being, lost the sense of his Father's favor, not the favor itself, but the consciousness of that divine aid and secure which he had formerly enjoyed. So he felt himself like a man left all alone, and he was not only left all alone by his friends, but also by his God. Another lesson is that if ever you and I should feel that we are forsaken of God, if we should get into this state in any way, remember that we are only where Christ has been before us. If ever, in our direst extremity, we should be compelled to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We shall have gone down no deeper than Christ himself went. He knows that feeling and that state of heart, for he has felt the same. The fact should tend greatly to cheer you. Your deep depression is not a proof of reprobation. I'm going to say that again to you, if you understand that. Your deep depression is not a proof of reprobation. That is evident, for Christ himself endured even more. That's important to understand, because a lot of times people, when they get into that, into a deep depression, in a state of depression of the mind or a melancholy spirit, they think it's evidence that they're not saved. So then they look at, and when a mind is in depression, what the mental state of that person is the lowest common denominator. It is sunk to the depths of despair. Every thought is over-examined. Every thought is over-examined to the point of blaming yourself for everything. If you had been alive during JFK's assassination, you would find a way to blame yourself for that. I'm trying to tell you because I'm trying to, there's going to be somebody, listen to me. There's going to be somebody in your life that has this sometime. It may be you, and you better pay attention. You don't understand how dark your life can absolutely get sometime. You have no clue. The sun can be shining one day, I'm telling you. It could be shining one day, and all can be well. And the next day, you can be down in the depths of despair, so dark, so deep, that you see no way out of it. Please listen to me. You may think it's so far from me. I could never be that way. Well, I thought the same thing. I could never get that far down. I could never feel that way ever in my life. I mean, I have the power of God, the moving of the Holy Ghost, the anointing of God on my life. I have seen God's power in my life. I have seen God do things in my life. I have been delivered out of all from my enemies. But I will tell you this, that when God withdraws his comfortable presence from you, and if depression's dark night ever takes you, it'll be darker than you can ever imagine. And if you'll listen and you'll pay attention, you'll learn something and be better prepared to deal with it if it ever comes your way. Or to be able to help others that you try to lift up out of that pit of despair, that they want to die. That it is so dark. They feel as if there is no light ever. Every thought in their mind is darkness. Whatever subject you bring up, everything goes to complete darkness. Whatever it is. Whatever bad thing happens to the world, they ascribe it to themselves. Whatever bad thoughts Satan puts in their head, they make themselves guilty for. Whatever blasphemous thought goes through their mind, they believe that they're damned and reprobated forever because of it. That is darkness that can be felt. So when I ask you to pay attention, I do it for your own good and for the good of others. He knows that feeling in that state of heart, for he has felt the same. This fact should tend greatly to cheer you. Your deep depression is not a proof of reprobation. That is evident, for Christ himself endured even more. You know, Spurgeon preached to thousands of people a week. Thousands a service. Untold hundreds of thousands of people probably saved under his ministry over 30 years. And the man would be crippled in depression out of his pulpit. Can happen. A man may say, I cannot be a child of God or else I should not feel as I do. Ever said that? Oh, man, I can't be saved and feel this way. There's no way saved people feel this way. A man may say, I cannot be a child of God or else I should not feel as I do. Ah, you do not know what true children of God may feel. Strange thoughts pass through their minds in times of storm and doubt. A Puritan preacher was standing by the deathbed of one of his members who had been for 30 years in gloom of soul. You hear that? 30 years in gloom of soul. And see, when you hear that in your mind, you think, why don't you snap out of it? What's wrong with you? Doesn't work. That doesn't work. No. 30 years. The good old minister expected that the man would get peace at last, for he had been an eminent Christian and had greatly rejoiced in his Savior. But for 30 years or more, he had fallen into deep depression, or deep gloom, he calls it. But see, when somebody is depressed, when a Christian is depressed like that, you can look at them and say, well, I see the fruit of God in their life. I see the power of God in their life. I mean, I see that they care for people, that they want to serve God. I mean, I see that they're faithful to God. I see all these things. I see all that evidence of what God does in their life. Yeah, but they can't. I'm telling you, you can sit there and drill it into their head all you want to. It ain't going to matter. It won't do it. It won't work. It can't. God has to light the candle. That's right. The minister was trying to speak a word of comfort to him, but the man said, ah, sir, what can you say to a man who is dying and yet who feels that God has forsaken him? The pastor replied, but what became of that man who died whom God really did forsake? Where is he now? The dying man caught at that and said, he is in glory and I shall be with him. I shall be with him where he is. Right before he died. Woke up. God snapped him out of it. And so the light of God came to the dying man who had been so long in the dark. He saw that Christ had been just where he was and that he should be where Christ was, even at the right hand of the Father. I hope, brothers and sisters, that you will never get down so low as that. But I beseech you, if you ever meet with any others who are there, do not be rough with them. Some strong-minded people are very apt to be hard upon nervous folks and to say they should not get into that state. And we are liable to speak harshly to people who are very depressed in spirit and say to them, really, you ought to rouse yourself out of such a state. I hope none of you will ever have such an experience of this depression of spirit as I have had. This is Spurgeon talking. Yet I have learned from it to be very tender with all fellow sufferers. That is a lesson that God has taught me. Yep. The Lord have mercy on them and help them out of the slough of despond. For if he does not, they will sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I pray God specially to bless this inference from our text. There is hope for you, brother or sister, if you are in this condition. Christ came through it, and he will be with you in it. And after all, you are not forsaken as he was. You can be sure of that. With you, the forsaking is only in the apprehension. That is bad enough, but it is not a matter of fact, for the Lord will not forsake his people, nor cast away even one of those whom he has chosen. Amen. Now I want to, and let's go to a verse here, and we are done, but we'll go to a verse here. And really the fulfillment of this, that was the finishing comments of Mr. Spurgeon on that. Now he did preach three sermons on this. One, he changed the title of it, was the same sermon, but when you preach for longer than a few years, you'll preach things again because people, quite frankly, they need to hear it again. And sometimes you need to. So you got to preach it again. But he preached that, and he preached a few times, and then he preached another one, but it was all on Christ and his suffering on the cross. But if you want those sermons, I'll probably put a link in that. I'll have Andrew put a link to those. Those are probably on sermon audio, those sermons. We could probably put that in there for that. But turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Okay, let's stop there for a second. Whatever depressions or discouragements or doubts or fears, we are told to hold fast our profession. Hold it fast. Amen. Important, isn't it? For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You can rest assured that no matter how dark it gets in your life, Christ has been there and farther than that. for Christ suffered the effects of hell on the cross. When the fellowship of his Father was completely taken away and darkness surrounded him completely for 3 hours. But it says here that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Well, how then was he touched with the feeling of our infirmities on the cross? All of our infirmities. It says here, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You see that? Not his infirmities. Our infirmities. Right? Does that make sense to you? Do you get where I'm getting at here? With that? That everything that you've been through, what is infirmities? Unsound or unhealthy state of the body, weakness, feebleness, weakness of mind, failing, fault, weakness of resolution, any particular disease, malady applied rather to chronic than violent diseases, our imperfections, our weaknesses. That's in the mind. In the body, in the spirit. You see that? He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities on the cross. What does it say here? But was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. All points tempted like as we are. That's not just a temptation of sin. That word is all-inclusive, meaning not only sin, but trials, tribulations, heartaches, pains, valleys, crosses, losses. Do you understand? That he was in all points tempted like as we are with everything, yet without sin. Regret, pain, suffering, anguish, all of our infirmities. He bore all of our infirmities. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's why number 16 comes in here. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Why? Because Christ suffered all, and he was victorious. So the depression of spirits, the anxiety, the fear, the suffering, the heartache, the pain, the distress, the discouragement, the doubts, all of those things, Christ bore all those infirmities on the cross. And that's why he is able to secure them that trust in him. That's why you can trust him, because he never failed. And that's why your focus must not be on your infirmities, because he bore those infirmities already for you. So focus not on your infirmities, but on Christ and his deliverance. Because he already paid the price. He already brought victory. He already defeated it. He was not defeated by your infirmities. He bore them. He suffered your doubt. He suffered your shame. He suffered your guilt. He suffered your pain. He suffered your sorrow. He suffered your depression. He suffered your loneliness. He suffered your betrayal. He suffered your heartache, your pain, your depression. All of it. He suffered it all. And yet without sin. All of your infirmities. Have you many infirmities? Christ has suffered them all. So then let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly. When you enter into your prayer closet, when you are depressed and discouraged and down and suffering, Christ suffered it all. Come boldly to him. Come boldly to him. because he is well able to deliver you. And if he chooses not to deliver you, like those Hebrew children said, what did they say? Let's look at that. Let's see. Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace answered and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, he said, maybe he won't deliver us. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. If God chooses to let us burn and fry in that fiery furnace, he's still God. And he was still their God. And your trust and your faith must be in the one who has never failed. So when you get caught up in that, and you get in those spirits, and you get discouraged and down like that, and all hope seems to be lost, well, let me just say that chances are you are looking to your feelings, not looking unto Jesus. The Bible tells us to look unto Jesus. Where do we find him? Well, Isaiah chapter 53 is a good place to look for him. If you go to Isaiah chapter 53, it tells us to look at him. Look on him. That perfect portrait of Christ. Christ suffered it all. He bore it all. He went through it all. He was victorious over it all. And it says to look to him. Look to him, look to the Word of God, and learn of him, and trust him. Does anybody here understand that when the Bible says to deny your flesh, it is not just saying, don't go out and commit fornication. Don't do that. It's definitely including that. It's not just saying, well, don't look at pornography. Well, obviously, those are the more baser and wicked things, right? But it also says this, when it says to deny your flesh, it means to deny your feelings. To deny my flesh is to deny my feelings. Right? Because it wars against the spirit. And when our feelings and our heart wars against our spirit, the Bible says that God is greater than our heart when it condemns us, and God knoweth all things. And faith must be activated in order to get through those trials, in order to get through that. Now, that was Christ and his suffering and his desertion. The next time we talk about this, we will talk about Christians being deserted. And I will show you in the scriptures many of God's people that lost that conscious presence of God and were sunk to the depths of despair. And, you know, with the same as with Christ, as soon as that, when the darkness comes, what is gone? The light, right? If you think about this, when Christ is the light, the face of Jesus shines as the sun in Matthew 17, right? Revelation 1 and Revelation 10. But when he hides his face, these creatures compass about. Those creatures on the, as soon as the light was out, what did those creatures do? They all circled around Christ. The only way to get rid of them is what Jesus did. Let there be light. Those are four words, four gospels, right? The Word of God, right? We've got to have the light of God. Now, when that darkness goes out in your mind and your mind becomes very dark and the conscious presence of God is gone from you, then Satan comes in to attack. So it's not just your mind that you're battling. You're actually battling Satan. you're battling the devil. And those thoughts can get pretty dark. And you'll be wondering where they're coming from. Well, don't wonder. Don't wonder where they're coming from. They're coming from hell. And God allows it. He allows it. And it'll try you. But God will keep you faithful. God will strengthen you. We'll talk about that later. Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what Christ did for us. And Lord, thank you that when we can see things from the Scriptures, we're encouraged to continue to fight the good fight of faith. And Lord, that when we are brought into the fellowship of his sufferings, then we do know and understand and hold to. Lord, help us to continue to fight for the good fight of faith. Help us to be kind to others who are discouraged and down and depressed. Help us to encourage them, strengthen them. And Lord, if we ever find ourselves in those places, Lord, may we remember the truths of the Scriptures and be lifted up in faith and trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.